Today in our big questions, we're considering what is baptism? Now, down through the years, there's been much debate on this subject of baptism. And it is regrettable that this debate has not always been done with an attitude of love. This is a subject that brothers and sisters in Christ can disagree on and still fully respect each other as believers. And while within our Presbyterian church, it is required that ministers and elders agree to our church's understanding of baptism, among church members there is room for different views that we must respect that. I accept that while there are many godly men down through the centuries who have held to the position that we hold to as a church in baptism, there are also giants of the faith, people like C.H. Spurgeon, William Carey, and many others, people whose shoes were not fit to lace, who have held a different position from what we hold as a Presbyterian church. We mustn't, though, always see disputes and disagreements over issues like this as being totally negative. Different viewpoints on an issue, if done with an attitude of love and humility, should cause us to investigate the subject in more detail and hopefully lead us to a deeper understanding. I've got to say, baptism is a subject that over the years I've studied an awful lot. And one of the reasons was particularly when I was at university. You met with people who held different positions on it. And that forced you to question and to investigate the position that you held yourself. And so far, when we disagree, if it's done with the right spirit, it's not a bad thing. It causes us to question and to investigate things a bit further. The position we hold to on this subject, it shouldn't be held just because the church holds the position or because our family holds this position. Each person needs to investigate this for themselves, and each person needs to do that with an open Bible and see that the position that you believe and hold to, that it is what the Bible teaches, that you believe the Bible teaches. Now, in saying that, while there can be different viewpoints within the church among members, I hope you accept that as a church and I as minister, that we have the right and the responsibility to clearly teach what we believe on this subject. And while I respect those who hold different viewpoints, don't let that in any way make you think that I'm not convinced of my position and our church is not convinced of its position. And there's nothing wrong with being holding your viewpoints clearly, even strongly, but always in a spirit of grace. So let's look at the subject of what is baptism. And the first thing we're going to look at is the purpose of baptism. And it's important to say at the beginning that baptism is not primarily about something that we do, but rather it's primarily about something that is done to us. Nobody baptizes themselves. It is something that is done to someone by someone else, generally by a minister within the church. And that is because the sacraments are first and foremost pictures of what Jesus does for us. Yes, there is a needed response in the sacraments, but it is first and foremost about the gracious action of God towards us. One of the sad impacts of sin is that we become people who are very self-centered. And that even creeps into our understanding of salvation. And so often, even evangelical people can see salvation as being about what they do. I believe, I trust, I repent, I decide, I follow. And that's true. Human response is an important part of salvation. But salvation is first and foremost about what God does for the sinner. Salvation is all according to the plan of God the Father. Salvation is about God the Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to pay the price and bring cleansing for sin. Salvation is about God, the Holy Spirit, coming and entering the heart of the sinner, bringing about rebirth, bringing about this cleansing, and making the sinner into a new creation. And it's only because of the action of God that the sinner is then enabled and even caused by God to respond with faith and repentance. And never lose sight of that. Salvation is primarily about what God does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can therefore take no credit for our salvation. It is all of God and God alone who should receive all of the praise and the glory. Baptism as a sign and seal of this great salvation from God. It's a sign and seal of what God does. Salvation, or baptism, is not a sign of faith. Baptism is not a sign of repentance. Baptism is a sign of the action of God in cleansing the sinner. The word baptism means to wash. It means to make clean. It speaks of how the sinner is cleansed through those two things we spoke to the children about. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then through that sacrifice of Jesus being applied by the Holy Spirit at the point of rebirth. Baptism is an outward sign of this inward grace that saves. In baptism, the gospel is acted out. In baptism, salvation is pictured. You know, we never trust in baptism by water. Baptism does not shout, "Trust in me to save you." Baptism shouts, "Trust in Jesus." Baptism shouts, "You must be born again by the Spirit of God." And I hope that this helps you to see your need, that your only way up to heaven is through trusting in the death of Jesus to deal with sin, and then being born again by the Spirit of God. The purpose of baptism, to point to the cross, to point to the need of rebirth. The second thing we see is the mode of baptism. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus died on the cross once, and because rebirth happens only once, baptism is to be given to a person only once. In a sense, a person cannot be rebaptized. Because once someone is baptized, they cannot become unbaptized. Once someone is baptized, they're always baptized. So they therefore cannot be rebaptized. Now, there is general agreement in most Christian churches that baptism is done with water in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then there come the differences about how that water is to be applied. Because the applying of water is symbolic, it isn't really that important an issue whether it's sprinkled, poured, or if a person is immersed in water. Does it matter how much bread, how much wine we take at the Lord's Supper? No, it does not matter. And it shouldn't matter how much water is used in baptism. The confession of faith of our church, while advocating sprinkling or pouring, it does not forbid immersion, and our church recognizes baptism, whether it's done by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. In a church I was once convener of over a vacancy, there was a group of young people in the church who had not been baptized, and they were coming into membership, and I spoke to them about their baptism, and they want to be immersed. They asked me if I would immerse them. I said I wouldn't, because it would soon get out from that people two and two together and get 27. So I said, no, I'll not. But I said, you get a Baptist pastor who will baptize you. I'll gladly be there and even take part in the service. And Keith Lindsay, who we know of Accurate Gospel Mission, he baptized them by immersion. And I was there and I prayed for them at that service. So it's not the most important issue. But the reason we have to deal with this issue is because there are some who refuse to accept a baptism as being valid unless it is done by immersion. And some people will consider those of us who have been sprinkled that we have never been baptized because we didn't go right under the water. Those who take this position give three main arguments why they say that immersion is the only valid form of baptism. This is their arguments. The first argument, they say this is the method used in the Bible. Now, some New Testament baptisms from their circumstances may possibly imply immersion taking place. But there are other baptisms which would seem to imply that they were not done by immersion. Take the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And this shows you how people can look at the same situation and take two very different arguments. In that story, we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch going down into a river or stream there. And some will argue it speaks about him coming up of the water. That clearly teaches that he was immersed. Others will look at the same story and say, well, if you know those streams, there's never enough water in them for someone to be immersed. And you see, you can't really prove one way or another. Take the example of the Philippian jailer and his family, who in the middle of the night were baptized. It seems to be a situation that's unlikely that they were immersed. They were baptized in the house, and it's unlikely they had a pool there in the house in order to be immersed. And so there's some situations which might seem to imply immersion. There's other situations which might speak against immersion. Really, you can't prove one way or the other just looking at the information we have. Again, I say, it's not the most important thing. It's only a sign. The second argument is that the word baptism always means immersion in the Bible. And there are two words that are used. There's a Greek word bapto, which is a general word, and then the word baptismo. And those who hold to immersion say, this word baptismo always means immersion. Does it? Well, that's simply not true. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 2, Paul speaks of how the Israelites leaving Egypt were all baptized, baptismal, under the cloud and in the sea. But the children of Israel leaving Egypt, none of them were immersed in that situation. So there's a situation where the word baptism did not mean immersion. In Hebrews 9, the writer speaks of ceremonial washings or baptisms, the same word, baptismo, in the Old Testament. And if you look at those, it included sprinkling, even in that passage. You can look it up later. It is mentioning sprinkling as a baptism, a ceremonial washing. In Acts 1 and 5, the disciples are told by Jesus to remain in Jerusalem, where they will shortly be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit rested upon them with tongues of fire. So again, the word baptism there did not mean immersion. It doesn't always mean immersion. It's a more general word for washing. The third argument for immersion is that baptism by immersion best represents being buried and rising with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And the argument is this, that when someone is immersed and they're put down into the water, and then they come up again, it's like being buried and then being raised from the dead. And that is the best form in order to describe this activity. But the main problem is that Middle Eastern burials in Jesus' day were very different from burials today. Jesus was not buried in the ground, lowered into the ground and then raised. Jesus would have been carried sideways into a tomb and laid on a ledge. It's this idea that immersion, you lie down and then brought up like that, it's like going into the ground up again. It doesn't fit with what happened in regards to burials in New Testament times. Again, I want to emphasize, this is not the more important issue, but I'm saying this so that if someone comes to you and says, listen, you weren't baptized if you weren't immersed, listen, I don't think the Bible supports their viewpoint. If baptism with water is to represent being baptized with the Holy Spirit, sprinkling or pouring are probably better symbols of the coming of the Spirit than immersion. At the beginning of the New Testament period, there was an expectancy that the coming Messiah would baptize. Do you remember John the Baptist, famous for his baptisms? And the religious leaders came, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah?" There's this understanding that the Messiah, his coming, would be accompanied with baptism. Why was that? Well, that was partly because of such verses as Isaiah 52, verse 15, which says, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." Or Ezekiel 36 and 25, in which the Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." So there are some of the verses which give this idea that the Messiah would baptize are verses about sprinkling. There's certainly a strong case for baptism by sprinkling. But again, we need to say that baptism, how it is carried out, is not the most important issue. It's what baptism points to. This cleansing in Christ is the far more important thing than how much water we use in the ceremony. So we have the mode of baptism. Then thirdly, we come to the recipients of baptism. The confession says not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Looking at the New Testament, it is very clear that believers were baptized. There are many examples in the book of Acts of people coming to faith. We've mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch who came to faith and then were given baptism as a sign of their salvation. And that's simple. But the case for baptizing the children of believers, I think, is very simple as well. And let me give it to you very quickly. First of all, circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a sign of belonging to Israel, the people of God. But it was primarily a sign of salvation, of cleansing from sin. It was given to Abraham after he trusted in the Lord and knew this righteousness from the Lord. Circumcision spoke of how someone is saved by the cutting away of sin from their heart. Colossians 2 and 11 says, speaking of Jesus, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature." Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision was clearly a sign of salvation. That's not to say that everyone circumcised was saved, but it was a sign pointing to salvation, this cutting away of sin. In the Old Testament, the second point, circumcision was given to believers and their children. That's because of that wonderful and amazing promise given to Abraham, that God said he would be his God and the God of his seed. The children of believers had a special position in God's sight in the Old Testament. Circumcision was a sign of that covenant. Circumcision was a sign of that promise. So circumcision, the sign of salvation, was given to believers and their children. The third point is that baptism is the New Testament sign of salvation. With the death of Jesus, there would no longer be the shedding of blood in any of the signs. There'd be no longer any sacrifices. And the bloody sign of circumcision is replaced by the bloodless sign of baptism. In Colossians 2 and verses 10 and 11, it says this: "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." And there we see in Colossians 2, circumcision and baptism are used together interchangeably, speaking of the same thing, the cutting away or the cleansing of sin through Jesus Christ. Baptism is the New Testament sign of salvation, where circumcision was the Old Testament sign. And this leads us to our fourth point, is that baptism should therefore be given to believers and their children. If the Old Testament sign of cleansing from sin is given to believers and to their children, then so should the New Testament sign of cleansing be given to believers and their children. Why would you stop it? Why would you change? Now, people who object to infant baptism, or our brothers would say, why give a sign of salvation to a child who can't believe? But we have to say that baptism is first and foremost, it's not a sign about what we do, it's a sign about what God does in bringing cleansing. And we have to say to those who would scorn the idea of a sign of salvation being given to a child, people say, how can you give a sign of salvation to a child? You have to be very careful there. Because in the Old Testament, God said, give circumcision, give the sign of salvation to children as well as to believers. And I think this is a very important point. If there was to be a radical change, see it in the slide here, and the sign of salvation was no longer to be given to the children of believers, then surely God would say so. I want to try, put yourselves in the shoes of a New Testament Jewish believer, immersed in Old Testament teaching. And they had their children, their first child, circumcised. Because this was the sign of God's salvation. And then they came to understand the New Testament. They came to understand Jesus and how Jesus is the Savior and how baptism is the new sign of salvation. And they have another child. Can you imagine them thinking, why would we give the sign of salvation previously to our children, but now not give the sign of salvation to our children? If God was going to make such a change in how he treated families, surely God would say so. And you've got to remember that the New Testament that we have comes in the background of centuries of Jewish believers giving the sign of salvation to their children. It doesn't come in a vacuum. And in many ways, I think the different viewpoints on baptism come from this. It comes from whether you start in the New Testament or whether you start in the beginning in the Old Testament and realize the New Testament comes out of it and comes out of the experience that believers have. In my understanding, to deny giving baptism, the sign of salvation, the sign of God's covenant of grace to the children of believers in the New Testament, goes totally against the fact that in the New Testament, we're living in a much richer, much more glorious time of grace. In the New Testament, we have a greater revelation of God's grace. We have the completed Word of God. In the New Testament, we have a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. It is a richer, it's a more fuller time of grace. And are we to say then that the sign of salvation, the sign of God's covenant, is now going to be used in a more restrictive way? For me, that's the big argument. It just doesn't seem to fit with the flow as you move from the Old to the New Testament. To no longer give the sign of to believers' children in the New Testament would mean that in the New Testament, the children of believers are no longer in the same special position that they are in the Old Testament. But you remember what Peter said in the day of Pentecost? When Peter called people to believe, this promise is for you and your children. When he called them to repent and be baptized. Peter says that the promise is for you and your children. God said to Abraham that this would be an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant to be the God, his God, and the God of his children. That's why we see in 1 Corinthians 7, and Christian parents, hold on to this. This is precious. That where there is at least one Christian parent in the home, their children are set apart. Set apart in the eyes of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. And that's why we give the sign of salvation to believers and to their children. The promise to Christian parents to be their God and their God of their children includes the promise of salvation. Now, this does not automatically mean that every child of believers are saved. But I have a very good quote which I put up for you. P.T. Forsyth says, when Christian parents have their child baptized, that stamp of being God's property has been put on the child in a public way. That the child is not only publicly offered to God, but much more, is openly claimed by God for a destiny of salvation. That he is born to be born again. I'm not saying there's no mystery in this. But behind baptism of children, of believers, is this amazing promise to believers in regards their children. It is absolutely wonderful. And Christian parents, hold on to that. This brings us to our fourth point, which is the grace of baptism. How does baptism bring grace to anyone? I'm glad the children had it worked out. There's no magic. There's nothing special in the water that is used in baptism. There's no grace conferred in the water. When that water hits a child's head, the water does not make the child holy. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is the gospel of Christ being visualized. It is the visible word, and its purpose is to strengthen our faith in the promises of God. Grace comes in baptism in that it strengthens people's faith. That's the key thing. That's the benefit of baptism. To strengthen people's faith. In baptism, there is a reassurance to believers of their own salvation. When a person who was baptized as an adult or as a believing child looks back to consider how they were baptized as a child, the Holy Spirit uses that event to confirm to their hearts that that which baptism points to, the rebirth, the cleansing through the cross, that has happened to them. It reassures them. Baptism reassures them of their salvation. It's like when we read our Bibles, and the Bible says, whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast away. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. As we read our Bibles, as Christians read their Bibles, the Holy Spirit confirms that this is true of us in a deeper assurance. The same as with baptism. That the Spirit works and assures the believer that they belong to God. Baptism should also help the believer understand that their salvation and the cleansing work that has happened within them, what it is all about. In Romans chapter 6, we were singing it a wee while ago, Paul has a situation where believers, some people are saying, well, if you're a Christian and it's through faith alone, you can live whatever way you please. And this is what Paul's response. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore baptized with him through baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, Paul is saying to these believers who are saying, I can be a believer, I can trust in Jesus and live whatever way I please. He says, don't you understand what your salvation is? Don't you understand what baptism tells you about what your salvation is? Salvation is about you being cleansed through Jesus' death. Baptism tells you that being saved is about you being washed in your soul. How can you be cleansed through Jesus' death? How can you be washed in your soul and go on living a life of sin? Baptism helps believers understand what an amazing and radical thing salvation is. It isn't just that I've trusted in Jesus. I have become a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what baptism is to remind us of. There's a cleansing that's happened within, and we're to live in the light of that cleansing and no longer present our bodies to sin, but present our bodies to God for his glory and honor in a life of obedience. When believers have their children baptized, and this can apply only to believers, there comes to them reassurance of God's promise regarding their children. It's a hard job being a parent. Boys are boys, it's hard. And trying to be a Christian parent and bringing your children up in the ways of the Lord, it's tough. And there's a times you're thinking, oh, is it worth it? Your times you're thinking, will I succeed? Will my children come up to know and love Jesus? Will my children walk in the ways of the Lord? And we're discouraged. We see that stubbornness. We see that sin in their lives. But what does baptism say? Baptism reminds us, as we have our children baptized, as we look back on having our children baptized, it reminds believing parents that God says, your child belongs to me. And you keep praying. You be encouraged to keep teaching your child the things of God. You live as a godly example before them. And in my grace, in my time, I will bring that child to salvation, to the cleansing which baptism points to. Do you see how it's a glorious sign? It reassures believing parents of God's promises. The confession says the efficacy or the effectiveness of baptism is not confined to the time of administration. And let me say this to believing parents whose children have got up and are away from the Lord. Keep holding on. Keep holding on. God will fulfill his promises as we trust in him. In his time. In his time. Keep praying for that to become real in your children's life. And there's another way in which baptism is to help in this process. The baptism of the children of believers is a reminder to these children that they're engaged to be the Lord's. I said this last week to the children. And Christian parents need to talk to their children who have been baptized about this. So when your children begin to walk away, point into baptism. Baptism is saying, God is saying you belong to him. You're not to live like other children of no time. You're not to live like we pagans. You belong to God. You need to trust in Jesus for this cleansing and this power. So that indeed, you will know Christ in your life. Does baptism lead to a child's salvation? No. In that baptism does not make any child a Christian. Baptism does not make a child born again. There's no power in the water. But baptism does help lead to the salvation of a child, in that baptism reassures believing parents of God's promises, so that believing parents will have stronger faith, the believing parents will pray more, believing parents will be more faithful in bringing up their children in the ways of God. And through that faith, through that praying, through that teaching of God's word, by God's grace, it will lead to salvation. That's how it leads to salvation, by strengthening faith in God's word and God's promises. Let me quickly recap. You've been very patient. We saw what baptism is. The purpose of salvation. It's a sign of the salvation in Jesus. The mode of baptism. It's not the most important thing. It's what it points to is most important. The recipients of baptism. We believe that believers should be baptized, as has not been baptized before. And the children of believers. And the grace of baptism is in strengthening faith in the promises of God. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost with fire. And this is a question that each of us need to ask today. Have we been baptized, not with water? Have we been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have we been born again? Have we been brought to trust in Jesus for that cleansing and turn from our sin to follow him as our Lord? Don't trust in the picture. Trust in what the picture points to. The cleansing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word today. And Father, help us not to be caught up in the controversies of baptism, but to be caught up in what it's all about, the glorious salvation of Jesus that it points to. And Father, may, as we think of our own baptism, as we think of the baptism of our children, Father, may we be reassured of the wonderful promises of God. Promises in regards even salvation itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.